All right, my son is going to make back his way back there and hit record on for us. And transition us so you can see me online. Thank you, son. What a day. It's beautiful outside. Hard to be in here, huh? We should just have a class outside sometime, huh? I don't know how I'd record it for those people that watch this online, but we can figure it out. Put up my phone on a tripod and do it that way. Definitely wouldn't be a live stream that day. Oh. All right, well, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Father God, Lord, we praise you today, Lord. We thank you for this wonderful blessing. We thank you for all that you've done for us and just lifting us up, bring us here together to worship you, Lord. We praise you. We thank you. Thank you for bringing us in this wonderful place, wonderful weather, wonderful people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Well, we are continuing in the book, Genesis. We've already made it all the way to Genesis chapter 25. We're on part three, so we've made it part of a chapter. Isn't it funny how these things always pick up out towards the end, isn't it? We always spend a lot of time building up, and then we just kind of go through the last of it because we've already talked about it all. But we're at 25. We're going to be reading 27 through 34 today in our scriptures. So we're going to be 27 through 25, we're going to be talking about the section where Jacob and Esau Jacob first deceives Esau. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 25. I think I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard today. Why? Because it's what I chose. I like the New American Standard. If you guys haven't noticed, I don't hold to any one translation over another. There are some that I enjoy more than others. Like, if I'm personally going to sit down and read, I like the Christian Standard Bible. It's really easy to read. I like that one. If I want more of a literal translation, well, the New American Standard is one of my personal favorites. LEB is another really literal one. If I want something poetic, well, the KJV is good. If I want something that's more idea for idea, NIV is good. You know, paraphrasing, you know, let's paraphrase like New Revised Standard. I don't really care for things like the Message. Too much paraphrase. Those are more like commentaries, in my opinion, than they are like Bible translations. But today I chose a New American Standard to read from. It's not the easiest one to sit down and just read because they try to go more word for word. There's no such thing as a word for word because some words in Hebrew don't translate into English. But this one's more word for word than others. And so sometimes it gets a little awkward in its reading. And of course, one of my favorites that I've been reading lately is the Y'all version, because I like saying y'all a lot. So, all right, so let's turn that. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau, but because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff, for I am famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So let's go through this, shall we? Actually, let's bring up this one. There you go. This exact slide is in the notes on the app, so you can see it in more detail if you zoom in. I put some Hebrew on there and some different stuff like that. So the boys grew up. That we talked about last time, how one of them came out was like the snake grabbing at the heel. He's the trickster, the tripper. And Esau was what? What was Esau's main thing? What is Esau? Jacob was the trickster. What was Esau? The furry, yeah, the hairy one. He was like an animal. He had so much hair on him. And so these boys grow up, and we missed a whole bunch right there, didn't we? A lot of time goes by. See, a lot of times we like to read this like it's happening like right after another. Well, they grew up, so we've missed a lot. The boys grew up, and Esau was a man of having knowledge of hunting game. That's how it reads. The word hunting and the word, in the Hebrew, hunting and the thing that you hunt is the same word. Sayed. So the activity and the thing that you kill afterwards, that's the same word. the activity hunting and the animal that you have afterwards, the same word. So Esau knew how to kill animals, and he was an animal slayer and a man of the field. Wait, sounds familiar. Wow, we're picking up on some imagery that we've already seen. I'm not going to point it out every time we see the same imageries from Genesis, but we'll explore that later. And Jacob was a man of, what's it say? Quietness, peace, wholeness. Depends on what translation you read. We'll come back to that in a minute. So he was a dweller of tents. So Yitzhak loved Esau. Why? Why does he love him? Because he's his son? No. Because he's a hunter. He likes the taste of something that goes in his mouth. He likes the taste of something in his mouth. Eating something, desiring something, goes in your mouth. We've seen some of that imagery before too, haven't we? Anyways, but Rivka, she loves Yaakov. Sibling rivalry, it never goes well, does it? When parents favor the other, one kid or another. So the contrast between siblings is happening here, and you find a contrast between the parents as well. So Yitzhak really, really loves his firstborn because he brings him food, meat, meat in his mouth is actually what it says. He brings me meat in my mouth is what it says. And it's where Rekab loves Jacob. And this kind of seems like Abraham and Sarah too, doesn't it? Where you had Abraham had his first child with Hagar. He was making him laugh. He enjoyed his son. But Sarah said, no, can't love that firstborn child. You gotta love the chosen one who's the secondborn. You know, what about Ishmael? So Yitzhak is replaying the kind of love, even favoritism, that he saw in his father and his mother. Yeah. So we're repaying this thing. So a hunter and a whole man. The beloved firstborn, then the beloved secondborn. And now, do you remember the story that we just told when Rebecca, she was the one to pray because the kids were, what, blowing up her stomach? You know, she looked pregnant. Why this? Why me? And so she prays, and she gets this little poem that the two nations are at woman, the greater, and so on. So Rebecca knows that the younger is going to be the one that's chosen one, right? She got the poem. Is that why she loves the younger more? The narrative doesn't say, but it leaves you like questioning, does Isaac know the poem? Did she ever tell him? We're not sure. He obviously later on will want to bless the firstborn and give him everything, but yet we've already been told by God through the poem, the prayer, that the younger is going to rule over. So does he know? This is, we don't know. It doesn't say. But it leaves you questioning, you know, what's going on here? Maybe Rebecca never told him. We have no idea. So the narrative, but the narrative does leave it to your imagination, but it does want you to know these two parents have different visions of the future for the family. For Yesek, it's all about meat in the mouth, about meals that his son can make. So Yaakov, one day, he happens to be stewing a stew, which makes sense. That's what you do, a stew, right? You stew it. It's wordplay in the Hebrew. The word for stew, nazed, is close to yazid, which is the word for hunter. So like these, they're playing on the words there. So whereas Esau likes, can you turn that down a little? I'm burning up in here. Thank you. So he yazids a nazid, where Esau likes to make the tazid. it's very poetic, very play on words. It's contrasting the brothers. Jacob's making a meal, and we're going to find out that it's a veggie meal. It becomes lentil stew, just lentil beans. So Jacob is stewing a stew. And Yosef comes out of the field, and he's feeling faint. He's famished. Apparently didn't have a good hunting day. maybe he's been dragging this dead body around, and he hasn't cut it up yet. I don't know. But either way, he's famished. He's like, I'm about to die kind of hungry. Any guys ever been there? Most of us have not had that problem. I'm about to die if I don't have a cookie, right? but he's saying, I'm about to, so please let me swallow that red stuff, for I am faint. That red. So then it pauses the story and says, that's why Esau's name is red. The word Edom, red. So he literally says, make me swallow Edom. And that's his request. And then he comes in and says, that's why his name is Edom, which is Esau. His other name is Esau. His name is Esau, but his name's going to be Edom, relating it to the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, which are... a people group that they're going to be in conflict with and conquer and all this stuff later on in the story. So it's tying it to those people groups. No, there's no evidence that they're descended from either one of them. The Muslims claim Ishmael. They claim Ishmael, yes. DNA-wise speaking or anything like that, that is not what the Bible says. We can make that argument later on, and they claim it. And that's why most people go with it, because they claim it. But DNA-wise, there's no evidence that he comes directly from the same way. Well, Esau's descendants are the Edomites. That's a different group of people. So he let me eat that red stuff. Now, to Esau's defense, he's really, really hungry, probably not thinking straight. And we know it's lentil stew because we have read the passage already. Jacob knows it's bean stew, pea soup. Esau really may be thinking that it was some kind of blood soup or stew or something like that, which sounds disgusting to a lot of us. But in a lot of ancient cultures, they believe that if you eat the blood of the animal or person in some cultures, that you take on its essence, strength, abilities. So he may have been thinking, hey, if I drink this soup, I'll be stronger through the blood of the animal or whatever. Because he's got hunting on the brain, right? He's a hunter. So when he sees red stuff, his mind automatically goes to blood, not vegetable stew. So maybe that's what's going on. We don't know. But we do know that he sells his birthright. Jacob says, well, why don't you sell me your bechora, your firstborn right? And he says, what is this to me, this bechora? And Jacob says, Jacob's, you know, being the tracer, got him right where I want him. Let's make it official. Pulls out this document, apparently he's got, you know, swear to me. Swear an oath right here, right now. And he sold his bechora to Jacob, and Jacob gave Esau bread and stew. It has no meat in it. It's just lentil stew. And he ate and he drank and he rose and left. And then so Esau despises his bechora, his birthright. He hates it because he valued it so little that he would sell it for bean stew. But, you know, and, you know, Jacob is the wheeler-dealer. Esau seems to be hairy hunter, more animalistic, painted in kind of a dumber light, you know. But really what it is he's imitating his father. He's willing to give up his most valuable for a meal. And so that's the portion. Now, I want to focus in on the animal slayer first, this aspect of it. Do you remember, okay, Esau is the second hunter in the scriptures, in the book of Genesis. With 25 chapters in, he's the second hunter. Do you remember the first? I heard it. Nimrod. Nimrod, he was the first hunter. Now, Nimrod's from the line of Ham. Remember the cursed line? He's very, Esau is introduced as a hunter, a unique description. That kind of goes back to that earlier non-chosen Ham. Now, when we think hunter, so automatically, the other hunter we've seen, so automatically in our mind, we should. What do we know about the last hunter? Well, he was the founder of Babylon and Assyria. He was the guy who did the Tower of Babel, a hunter, problematic. So we have to compare Esau with Ham and Nimrod. You know, Ham and Esau are both non-chosen sons. Esau and Nimrod are both animal slayers, which is a sign of being at outside of Eden, at odds with the animals. Esau and Nimrod are both founding figures of nations that will later become hostile to, because the Edomites are hostile to the Israelites. Nimrod was a violent warrior. Remember that word, Geburim. Geburim was that that mighty warrior, violent warrior word. Remember, Gibor. That often we associate it often with the flood, kind of violence. Somewhere elsewhere is used though the Nephilim. Remember the giants, the Nephilim. They were described as Geburim too, violent warriors. So Esau is being, well, Esau himself is never called a Gibor. The analogy is set up that he's this violent hunter kind of, so we're seeing him, we're supposed to drawing, even though they don't directly say this is him, right? They're drawing your attention back by the use of these words. Generation of flood, the Geburim is Nimrod, the Esau, the Geburim-like generation of Jacob. So both the Nephilim and Nimrod are carried away in the flood of God's judgment, which is that cosmic flood. Remember the great flood? And scatter of the empires, Genesis 11. So we're supposed to assume that Esau will also be associated with some kind of divine judgment. We're supposed to make that assumption. So it's all connected. And they do that just by putting the word, he's a hunter there. Not cursed, just not chosen. Like Cain, he has the choice whether or not he's going to one way or another. And the Edomites will be hostile to Israelites. So so we're supposed to align him with the other hunter, Nimrod. But Jacob, we're also supposed to align, because we know that he's chosen, we're supposed to align him with Shem, who was the chosen brother Ham, remember? So it doesn't flat out come out and say these things, but they're making these analogies. And so that's one of the things that we have to work on as we read, like, the book of Genesis. Like, you know, we see hunter. For us, we can't just say, well, I like to hunt too. Wonder if he used a bow and arrow or a sling or a shotgun. I don't, you know. We have to say, well, when's the last hunter I saw? What analogies can I draw from that? What part of this pattern am I seeing? It doesn't actually say says that he took from the flock. Did other people in the Bible hunt? Probably. But this is the only one that is known as a hunter. This is his, he is a hunter. You know, it's not really about whether or not he enjoyed it or anything like that. The Bible is using that language to draw you back to that analogy. Remember, we've gone through this Genesis. Nothing in it is by accident. It's not like they said, well, let's just write this story down. Oh, he was a hunter. Okay, let's keep going. None of it, every bit of it is, by the time it's got reached this final form, it is, every bit of it is thought out. Yeah, integrated in the story. We've got, you know, certain words. I mean, just look at the, I mean, even like, we all the way back, remember way back when we talked about that first line, Bereshit bara Elohim, you know, like the first, you know, the middle letter is et, which is the first letter of the alphabet, and the last letter of the alphabet is the, is in there. So that's, you know, all of it is there. So every bit of it is inside that first line. And we have this, everything's thought out. Especially in this book of Genesis, it's not by random. And a lot of times we treat it like, see, a lot of times we have chronological biases, which means we're smart, they're stupid. Why? Because it's now versus then. It's called chronological bias. We're guilty of it all the time. They didn't know as much as us because we know more now. But... But he is the trickster. He's wanting the birthright. It's not, he is. Yes. Absolutely. It was like being left in the will. We'll see this when we get to it, when we talk about the blessing, which will be next week, week after, you know, whenever we get to it. We'll see it like, it's like being left in the will. Like, Esau's going to, supposed to, in the will, he's like, okay, this is your spot in the will. You're going to get the land, the women, the money, you're going to get all this. And Jacob, he's going to get whatever's left over. But instead, he steals it, and he's selling, well, I'm going to get everything you were going to get in the will, and you're going to get what I get in the will. Gave it up so easy. Just for some red stuff. That kind of stuff does happen over time, but yeah. So we can say, Isaac, does he know about the oracle that was given to Rivka? If he does, then he's assisting, because he's choosing Esau over his brother, he's assisting in going up against the will of God. Or he doesn't, and he's just choosing his firstborn. if he's going up against God, it's for what? Something to eat. Maybe Esau despises his birthright already because Rivka has already told him, no, you're going to be second. Maybe she's been rubbing in his face for a long time. We don't know. We don't know any of that. It reads like he despises it because he sold it, but he may have been willing to sell it so quickly because Rivka has already told him, you know what, you're going to be second anyways. God told me. You know? And she's been enforcing that since they were toddlers, you know? That sounds like parent trauma, doesn't it? I'll tell you, Bible is not about perfect people. It's about God working through imperfect people. thank the Lord for that, because we're imperfect. So Esau's the hunter. So we got that imagery. So we're going to need to carry that imagery on with us as we think about Esau. Yaakov. Now, Yaakov, however... he is, I got this, a whole man. Some of your translations say a quiet man. I think the NIV says he's a, here it is. A man of the, Esau was a man of open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. He was a tit potato. They're trying to grab the idea there. That's why the NIV is good about that. They're trying to grab, they not word for words, they're more thought for thought. The one I read, the NSAB, said peaceful man. Quiet man. CSB says quiet. Well, what we're seeing here, well, one, we're seeing that's good to read multiple translations, right? because when we see something that's like so different, like quiet, peaceful, that's not, I mean, those are not the same word. It's not like those are synonyms. It's like, so that should be like something going on. Something interesting is going on here. And so it gives you like a rabbit hole to chase, which is always fun. The word in Hebrew is the word tam. T-A-M, tam. And it is the standard word to talk about when something is whole or complete. So we've translated as peaceful or quiet or content to stay at home. But the word literally means like stay at home, like means complete or whole. Or moral, blameless. Which is really interesting when we think about, he's the trickster. He's the snake-like creature. He's the one who's not, he's definitely not blameless. But we're using this word to describe him. Wow. What's going on here? that doesn't make him pure. Jesus was pure. He definitely ain't. And it does mean blameless. Like in, I pulled up a couple of them. In Job 1, it says, there was a man in Uz whose name was Job. That man was Tam, blameless, upright, fearing God. Ishtam, a man of blameless man, a whole man. Upright, God-fearing. So Jacob's becoming an Ishtam in a story where he's about to trick his brother? That doesn't make any sense at all. Psalm 37:37. I think I have that. Yeah, there he goes. Consider the Tam. Consider the blameless. Observe the upright. A good future awaits for those who seek peace. So here a person in Tom is upright and has good in store for them because they're peacemakers. That doesn't sound like Yaakov at all. One more. I could do more of these, but one more. Proverbs 29:10. Bloodthirsty men hate the honest, hate the Tom. Hate the Tom. They seek to kill the upright. So it's a puzzle here, and I think it's put here on purpose. Sometimes the biblical authors will introduce intentional puzzles and riddles that force you to think about the melody, think about the deeper layers, the significance, and work through the story in a way that creates, so you've got to meditate on it. You know, like, you know, Psalm 1, right? You know, the fear of the Lord, you know, like we got the, you know, Psalm 1 is sit by the word and meditate on it, right? You know, happy is the one who does not walk in the way of workers, but stands in the path of sinners, but instead delights in the Lord's instructions. He meditates on it day and night. That's what Psalm 1 says. He meditates on it, mutters about it, thinks about it. So I think these things are put in there. And when I first started reading the Hebrew, when I first started reading the Bible, I didn't see any of this in there, right? I didn't read the Hebrew. And then I started reading Hebrew, and people started pointing these things out to me, and I'm like, I didn't have a category for this. I don't know how to deal with this. But a word that's used to describe morally upright people in a story about not being morally upright? I didn't have a word for that. What am I supposed to do with that? But I think it's to force us to meditate. Slow down. Think about the story. Think about the layers. There's one other person in Genesis who is called a man of Tom. Because you guys have seen that word before. Does anyone remember the man of Tom? He was close to the hunter who was Nimrod. He was close that time. Say it out loud, right? Noah, that's right. Noah was the man of Tom. He was the upright man. If you go back to Noah, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous, morally whole, blameless Tom. Man in his time, and Noah walked with God. We know he was righteous. He was a man of Tom in his generation. So he became God's chosen one, and God chose him to rescue the many out of the decreation, and became a vehicle of God's covenant blessing on the other side. So we know Yaakov is also a chosen one. So he fills the slot that Noah filled, but he's not righteous. He's not blameless, but he's filling that slot, and he's going to go into exile and become many. Out of that many will become the line of the snake crusher. He's going to become the many. So in a sense, that makes sense why he would be called a man of Tom, because he's playing the role of Noah. Even though he doesn't share Noah's character. But he has God's favor. And God is going to use him, even though he's like the snake from the womb. God's going to use him because Noah was one that's going to save the many, right? He's going to be the one that's going to be lead to many, that out of that line is going to come the scape crusher. So, and I think he's eventually going to have Noah's character, but not yet. Not yet. We will get there in the story, but it's not yet. So some other things that are interesting. Esau is called a man of knowing, hunting of game, and man of field, where Yaakov is a man of wholeness, a dweller of the tents. So, how do I want to say this? Go back to when I first started about Jacob. Jacob's story itself is made up of three parts, right? And we're in this first section where it's a deception, and Yaakov is described as a man of wholeness. On the other side of the matching part, we have another deception story where Jacob's going to deceive his brother and father for food. And in matching that story, how it describes itself, it's going to describe Jacob as Esau is a hairy man, but I am a man with smooth skin. And we'll talk more about that. But what I want to focus on is he gets described as a smooth man here, which maybe obviously means on literal sense, right? He doesn't have a lot of hair on his arm, but it also could mean that he's physically whole. Animals are brought to the sanctuary, are supposed to be animals that are tam or tamim and have no blemishes, and they have no cracks in their skin and no in spots. So that's what you, when you bring an animal to the temple. So and when you build like the temple, it can't have any cracks in the stone. It has to be whole tam stone. So to talk about him being a smooth man, his skin is without wrinkle, without cracks, without fur, without, so he's a smooth man, which is interesting because it's another way of talking about a smooth person is like a smooth talker. So we're playing on all these things, like Psalm 12, 2. Everyone lies to their neighbors. They all have smooth lips with deception in their heart. So he's also being described as smooth. Tom, as in he can go to the temple, but he's smooth, as in, so you're getting this play on words that can go both ways. Ain't that interesting? Proverbs 5:3. Though the lips of the forbidden women drip like honey, her words are smoother than oil. Or Proverbs 26:28. A lying tongue hates those who hurts. A mouth of smoothness works. Flattering tongue. The same word, smoothness there. It says flattering mouth, like I said it. So it seems like he's describing Jacob as a whole man and a smooth man. It's kind of like a double meaning here. He was the whole man and saying, like, he's going to become the person Noah feels, you know, that spot Noah feels. But he's also the smooth man. And the smooth can also mean that he's going to become the person that's, like, going to be unblemished for the, like, the tackle, but is also a smooth talker with blemish. So you've got these words here that can mean both, and he can go both ways, and so you have this. So he's Noah, and he's anti-Noah. He's like Christ and Antichrist at the same time. And we're having these, using these words he's using to, he's the opposite of God's appointed representative, and he's chosen to be the representative. And that's what makes this story such a puzzle, and really makes us sit down and think and work through what happens when God chooses a line and works with people that don't behave like it. And biblical authors word things awkwardly on purpose. And so, all right. We're almost out of time. Stealing the firstborn right. So can we think of another story where a human was willing to give up the firstborn right for a meal? For food? Think about it. Firstborn right. You said it, Star. Yeah, Genesis 3. Adam, he's the firstborn. He gives up his firstborn right for what? Something in his mouth. um, Why? Because of the deceiver. In the Eden story, the seven-day creation, the humans are called the image of God, the invisible God, the royal priest. But they give up their firstborn right. That royal priesthood is a firstborn right thing. And the chosen gives it up for something in their mouth. And, yeah. So, but yeah, so we have that the imagery here. Yaakov is trying to deceive his way to the thing that God, and it's interesting because Rebekah has already been told that he's going to get it right. And so Jacob's trying to deceive his way to get what he already been promised. Wait, there's another story where they feel like they have to do something. Abraham and Hagar, right? We've been promised something, but we'll try to get it our own way. So we're seeing the Adam and Hagar story repeated here. All this imagery being built and layered upon each other. It's a good thing we already talked about this because we already got that on our head, right? Because we're supposed to see all of this imagery. You're supposed to see it all there. And it leads us to think about what's going to happen next. Well, we already have an imagery of the pattern going on, so we kind of have an idea of where this is going to happen. Maybe we'll see a surprise. Maybe we won't, but we're... But it's there, so... Jacob, does he not trust God's going to give it to him? I don't know. But he decides to trick him out of it anyways. Maybe it's just the kind of way he is. He's just a trickster. He likes to lie and take. I don't know. We missed a whole bunch of sections where he said they grew up. All right. We would love to go straight into Isaac and his dad, Jacob and his dad instilling Esau. But we have this interesting story about Isaac deceiving Abimelech, which is kind of like what we already read with Abraham. But this kind of placed here in the middle of these two deception stories. So we're going to look at this next week. Why is this story here? What happens and why is it in between here? What's the purpose of this? Because it's kind of like, I'd love to just go from here to here. A lot of times, actually, when we read it, a lot of times we're like, oh, yeah, I forgot that was in there. Some of you guys are sitting there thinking right now, you're thinking, oh, yeah, I forgot that was there. So next week we're going to go into that. We won't get into it this week. We are out of time. Is there any questions, comments? I don't want to go that far. If we start tracking it that way, there's too much we can go with that. Edomites were a people group that were around the Israelites in the Bible. And as far as we need to know, they were in the Bible. They were redeemed later on. Who was an Edomite? Look it up. Who redeems the Edomites? Nope. Close. Say it for everyone can hear. There you go. See? These kind of things, and so and that's where it plays into. As for like genealogies going all the way to today and stuff like that, that's not really the point of this passage. So, anything else? All right. Well, then let's pray, and we will be done for the day. Father God, Lord, we praise you today. Lord, we thank you for this word. Lord, we thank you for the puzzles in here that make us think and question and meditate on the scriptures, Lord. As we're looking at this, and things don't always make sense to us. But Lord, I pray that you help us to just be engaged in the mysteries and work out what you're trying to say. And we know that it's there for a reason, and we're blessed by the puzzle. We're blessed by the meditation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, guys, thank you.